Okay, I'm glad you came tonight. This is lesson number 5 of 20-something. So it's amazing how fast time goes in the fall, already now into October. We have a lot of material tonight, and I'm sitting again thinking, okay, 2 lessons or 1 lesson. So we're going to kind of play it by ear. We have a lot of material tonight, and it's almost like I want to make 2 lessons out of it, except I'm just finding more and more material we need to deal with. And when I was done, there's an issue here we really haven't dealt with and really needs to. So it is that way with the Bible. You open any page, any subject, you just go on and on and on and on about the information that's there or the questions that come out of it. So my 2 sections are the fall. And what I didn't develop for you, which I really should, is more of the theological aspect of the fall, the implications of it. I mean, you already somewhat know that as good Bible students. But, you know, I want to mention that to you. I'm going to not have a lot of the implications of the fall in any detail, except that it is there. We know what that means. We are the protege of Adam and Eve are sinful, and they're sinners, and they belong to the realm of the devil. And so forth. So that explains part of what we see when we look out our window, is we look out onto a sinful world that, first of all, was created by God, which gives us some comfort. I mean, a lot of comfort. And we also look now out on a fallen, lost humanity. So we expect them to be sinners. We also realize that we're looking out on the world out there is not a utopia. That's gone. And we also know that in our prophetic theology that it will come back or will be back. And then we have the new landscape, which is really what we see when we look out our window. All the mountains and the streams and the rivers and the beautiful this and that are all a result of the changing of the earth's crust in the flood. So we don't see much of creation in that sense out there, but we do see a lot of the flood. And then we have the post-flood division of humanity, which that's down the road for us a ways. But I don't want to belabor these points, but I do think that they are so crucial to understand the world the way it is when we look at it. So when we're done, maybe sometime around Christmas time, what this section, whenever you think about anything that goes on, you immediately think of one of these or all of these events that underlie what you just saw that was bad. And you can understand that people don't accept these things and how they struggle with trying to build a utopia on earth and how they're frustrated by doing it. And as somebody once said, they try so hard to do it, they finally run out of other people's money. It just can't be done. So these are all important foundational studies for us. I said the fall was first. The second section I'm going to do on the conditions in the garden and out of the garden just becomes the environment, which is again another thing we need to understand, because there was a utopia there, and how is that utopia lost, and what do we really see out there today? As I was saying, our understanding of why things are the way they are must rest in 5 seminal events, and they're listed on the board. I just went through them. We studied last week the creation by God, which secures him as the owner of all things. That ought to really make us comfortable. He is responsible in the end for the conditions on earth. Now, we are not suggesting that the Son owns the sins committed on earth. What we are saying, though, is that God, as any landlord, has the authority to make any change and overrule anything. So we wonder sometimes how come this landlord, how come he lets things go on as long as he does? I mean, we sometimes think that he should get in there and stop it, but he allows it to go on, and he has his reasons and purposes that if we had his mind, it would all make sense. Now, he is the landlord. However, he is not ultimately the receptor of this creation. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, it says that when comes the end, and we're not there yet in our life, when comes the end, then Jesus will hand over the kingdom of God to the Father, the kingdom of God and the Father. And when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. So God the Father is the ultimate recipient of all this work. So he's a custodian of it for him. But he owns it. He made it. So we have the secure foundation that seems plain to Christians that But this simple truth is denied by the skeptic that God owns the earth. He does not believe in a supernatural intelligent being who owns anything at all. I guess this being is broke. Well, in his darkness, he says that God does not even exist. And so he is left to depend on hope in random chance and accept its hollowness. And when you do that, the suicide rate goes up. When it becomes difficult to explain certain heart-wrenching tragedies, we must be ready to call forth this truth, that God owns what happens and trusts his wisdom and his superintendence over all the difficult times. The purpose of our study eventually will be, probably after Christmas, as I'm suggesting, I'm guessing, is this wonderfully made biblical economics. After our foundation has been set, we will show that in spite of the difficulties for fallen man, he may still prosper in this world. Our lesson series target is to discuss the implications of biblical economics. What does the Bible say? What does it assume? What does it imply in the areas of material prosperity? And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, that Christianity has brought unparalleled prosperity to the world's population. And even in the mild form of Christianity, it still prevails over anything else. So it's our building foundation unit. As I mentioned, we're going to talk about the conditions that Adam and Eve enjoyed. This will be the second set of our lesson. But first of all, I want to do the fall of man, which we understand theologically is the source of evil, and it is found in the hearts of men. We also know that evil is bracketed. It does not always exist. Contrary to evolutionists or those that are materialists, they say it has always been and it will always be. We understand as Christians that it started at a time and it will be done away with at a time. And we understand that is what God is doing in history today is separating the good from the evil. That seems like it's taken a long time, but that is what the end result of what's going on in the world today. And in the meantime, he's going to save some. Then we have the expulsion from the garden, which will be the loss of productive work, which becomes labor. It'll be inefficient. It'll be unproductive. It will be by the sweat of the brow. And we find out even for the women and their husbands that children become burdensome, especially in the bearing. So the conditions on the earth after the fall, we find that the weather and the physical environment probably are not much affected. I want to make a point of that. So the random chance or as cause for the material universe goes back to the Big Bang. Something Big Bang, but we don't know where the Big Bang stuff came from. But we start after the material was there, then we have the bang. We didn't talk a lot about that, but we did look at briefly last week, and we talked about the high improbability or virtual impossibilities for living material, that is cells and organisms, to make even one change, much less an improvement, in one cell. Leave alone in a whole body of cells, which is 14, what would be 100 trillion, that's 10 to the 14th power. Okay, it cannot happen by random chance. Just cannot happen. The probabilities are so far against it. Won't review that for you. Now, we're not impressed with these random numbers because Christians are satisfied that the answer that God made the creation. We don't wonder at home when you get home at night. I wonder who made this. You know, it's a subtle issue. As they say, subtle science. Christians do not rule out evolution because of the extremely low probabilities, but because we have answers to origins given in the Bible, and they are reasonable ones. Remember, they just need to be reasonable. God, if big enough, can do exactly what he said he did. Making something out of nothing must be supernatural work, but it cannot be reproduced. So we have to take his word for it, what he did. In fact, creation is so reasonable and convincing that anything else, regardless of its favorable odds, is discarded as simply not good enough. So it isn't a matter of odds at all. Now, an old earth cannot be sustained by evolutionary theory. This is kind of a Hindu spiral. I don't know. Everything in the East goes around the circles, but goes nowhere. Christians react to a long or an old Earth of 4.5 billion years old, and that is a number that you can just pull out of air. But everybody uses it, so we'll use it, because it is not necessary to have an old Earth to have what we have, neither is it indicated. We conclude that low or high probabilities, though interesting and informative, for us, their interest in those numbers, are not what motivates faith in God who creates. Doesn't help a bit. And I just noticed on this spiral over here, remember the Precambrian layer last week? Well, here it is. There's the Precambrian layer. And you see in the spiral below that there are no fossils. But the tree trunk of the living population continues down. But remember, that was the flaw in the doubts of Darwin. There's no tree trunk that gathers all these branches together, even if you can allow the branches. So it's called the Cambrian explosion. That was last week's lesson. Probability evolution. But for the skeptic, the opposite is true. He cannot be convinced by higher and higher probabilities. You might ask a skeptic, well, what kind of probabilities would you have before you believe? I don't think he would answer that question. Because whatever the numbers he think of, somebody's probably going to be able to show that that's the kind of probabilities we're talking about. So we noted that there are other things that compel faith, and probability is not one of them. I'm not saying that God can't use that, but, you know, in the scheme of things, that's not how God approaches, at least in the scriptures. In the end, the skeptic just needs to decide. That's the word there. That's the operative word, decide. Needs to decide to believe the one who has spoken about creation. After all, he was there. Now, we have the record of this creation, Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 3:2-3. Maybe a little bit controversial here, but I know I love that. My question is, did God give this record to Adam as God gave the record to Moses and the law? Why not? Some suggest that those verses are written in God's hands. Now, Adam wasn't there with his eye open watching what God was doing. God had to tell him what he was doing and that how Adam got there. You know, Adam had awakened from his sleep, but he'd have to surely think, how did I get here? Even, who am I? So did Adam and his children have to wait? Some would say that, well, we would say Moses wrote the Pentateuch, which means he's responsible for the Pentateuch, but he didn't necessarily have to craft every word in the Pentateuch because he could easily have worked from records, even back from Adam. Because if that's not true, if we had to wait till Moses to write, then all those people that lived up till Moses had no idea where they came from. And that wouldn't be right. All those people need to know something about their creation. So I think it was in writing, and they had it available to them. So did Adam and his children have to wait till Moses wrote, till he wrote the Pentateuch to know how they got there? I don't think so. All right, to ponder. If you do not believe the record that God is the creator, why would you believe the record of God regarding your salvation? Now, that's not so hard, but vice versa. We have theistic evolutionists these days. They're saying somehow God did not create, but they believe in him for their savior. And so, wait a minute, we're reading the same book. Don't you see the inconsistency of that? Well, we have good science these days. Well, the fall of man. Now, let's review ourselves, our minds, of the event of the fall, Genesis 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God made. And he said to the woman, the beast did, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden. And she responds, or not respond, but we do know that in the record that God told Adam, the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any of the tree of the garden you may eat, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. So the woman understands that. I imagine that Adam must have informed his wife about that. There's no record that God came down and told the woman separately. So this one time the man was right. Okay, just throw that in there. So the woman said to the serpent, well, repeating what Adam apparently told her, the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or even touch it, or you will die. Now the serpent goes on with this argument, well, you shall surely not die. For the Lord knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Now, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was the delight to the eye, get those adverbs in there, whatever they are, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, She took from the fruit and ate and gave also to her husband and with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So the fall event, the source of evil in the world. Much has been written about the details of the temptation and of the fall of man. What we want to focus on tonight is the nature of disobedience, maybe called the anatomy of sin. Now, the moral failure of Adam and Eve causes the entire protege from henceforth to be called sinners. What was Adam's lapse of judgment? Question. There is nothing said about how long this probation period would last, or it could even be forever. It doesn't say. What about the descendants disobeying? Let's say that there was no prohibition period and Adam and Eve had children and go on and go on. We have the children now, and some of them might have sinned because they found the tree and ate from it, so we have some that were sinners and some that were not. We have chaos would ensue on the earth. Some fallen and some not, right? Now, physiological reality was, time was, what was the time lapse before the disobedience? It must have been a few hours, a few days, probably a few days. I think I'm going to give Adam and Eve the day off on Sunday, the first day of the week, you know, when God rested. I imagine Adam and Eve had their own day. So I'll give them a few hours, maybe a couple of days. It must have been a few hours, a few days. Eve did not conceive in the garden. Her conceptions were outside of the garden. Pregnancy would have likely occurred in the first fertile cycle, limiting the time in the garden to days, not months, certainly not years. So we're not told how long Adam and Eve enjoyed their new setting, but it seems like there really was no prohibition period set, because Adam was not expected not to sin. Adam was not expected not to sin. There's too many negatives in there, but that's the idea here. Adam was going to sin. God expected that. So no use putting a prohibition period on it, because if I'd say it was, you know, 2 months, that's too long. We don't need 2 months. So it just wasn't set. God knew something, I think. Okay, nor did God by his grace intervene and stop him from sinning. That is Adam. Once sin entered via Satan entered the created realm, sin in the world, humanly speaking, was inevitable. It's kind of like the floods, can't stop it. Therefore, we must better assume that Adam, with his lack of judgment, would have predictably, without divine insight, sinned as soon as he was tempted. So much for the strength of humanity. Remember, he was a neutral person in terms of his moral condition was concerned. So he could do what he wanted to do, and he did this first opportunity what he wanted to do that was wrong. So to fully understand our alarms of Adam's sin, we must begin at the point just after Satan sinned. The sin of Satan was a game changer for the created world. God will respond in perfect divine wisdom with a damage control scenario. Now, I don't want you to understand or want you to think I think that God's out of control here. He is allowing things to go. Okay, we have a damage control scenario. Not like, oh, now what I've got. Not that at all. Not that at all. So this damage control sin mechanism was to allow, not to make, was to allow Adam to sin before Eve conceived. God in no way caused Adam to sin, even though God could have stopped it. But he did not because of bigger issues. He did not because the problem of sin would have become unmanageable. Think of the confusion, Think of the confusion of mixed marriage children. If some of the children were sinless and some were sinful, we'd have this race of people and they would marry each other. What would you have? You know, a big mess, that's what. So God's plan is to keep the race together. Now, as sinners, keep them together, because when you got them together, you can watch them and deal with them as a group, which he does in the gospel. God's plan is to keep the race together as sinners and provide salvation for all. And when I say all, you know what I mean by all those that will believe in it. But the provision is there for all. On the left, we've got a picture of Adam and Eve having children after the sin. They're all sinners. They're all in the red box. But on the right, let's say the sin would have occurred after there were a couple of children born in the blue box. And then they would have sinned. Then we had some in the red box and some in the blue box. And the blue box and red box that married each other, what would you have? I mean, terrible confusion. So it almost seemed like, wow, this is really wise that God nipped this in the bud before the new children were born, because it would be out of hand after that. I would say out of hand even for God. I don't want to be sacrilegious here. But he knew when to get in and deal with it rather than let it get out of hand. Okay, what was the lesson Adam needed to learn? And I say necessitating the fall. See, I'm putting this almost as a necessity, because if it didn't happen here, where would it have happened? It would happen later, it would be worse. So it had to happen early, or else the human race wouldn't be dealt with as a group. So we recap the question. What was it that made Adam vulnerable to the temptation of Satan? And Adam thinks, well, Satan said in the eating of the knowledge of good and tree of the good knowledge of good and evil tree, that Adam would be able to judge between good and evil. And he said, However, Adam had no idea what good was in contrast to evil. So the opportunity presented seems attractive. Curiosity killed the cat. Even though it impugned God's character, you know, that somehow didn't occur to Adam. You know, but in this capacity, but if this capacity could be gained, he would like to be as God in this capacity. He would like to be as God. Why not? I mean, he knows God. I guess he might even say he loves him. He may have thought that in a limited sense. We don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, think what Adam wanted to be like God in that overall sense. I don't think Adam had any pretensions to go out and create his own universe. It was only the aspect of moral judgment that was presented by Satan, and he took the bait. So the question for Adam was, will he keep his place with those in the realm of the created ones, or will he venture into the territory not given him? That is, the ability to make moral judgments. Now, it seems like the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt, works here. Now, it's probably overstated here, but God and Adam were close. Obviously, they talked together in the cool of the day, so we know that they went on for at least a couple of days. I think that's where Adam was informed of a lot of things that humanity has by process of handing down information. How we know some of the things that we know today, I think Adam probably was told by God. So they had this close relationship, and Adam had achieved a closeness to God, and he read that as a sameness. That's a danger. In fact, in our business world, some executives recognize this fatal attraction and maintain separation from their employees. When I worked for my company, when I was a young, fledgling architect, I never had lunch with my bosses. Not once, because I was an employee. I was never in their boardroom discussing things at their level. I was an employee. They were my boss. Okay, so I think we have a little bit of a principle here. I'm not saying God made a mistake, certainly not, but Adam made a mistake here. He all of a sudden, he said, well, I know God. I know him as my friend, you know, and he certainly loves me, and if I can do something he could do, that certainly must not be something he would object to, especially if it comes to, well, moral judgment, whatever that is. But he is disobedient. Well, this test, Adam had no knowledge of the past, his past, of Satan's fall. Even his own creation would have been unknown unless God told him. So the intimacy of a relationship Adam and God had, it was easy to disregard the verbal instruction that God gave. Again, the familiarity breeds contempt. And believe any plausible lie by an enemy of God, which he didn't recognize as that. And furthermore, a nice guy that Adam had never met. The perfect storm, I'd say. Well, what was Adam's core sin? Is it the same as Satan? Well, he failed to recognize the act in light of the fact that God was the creator and he was the created being. He failed to make the creator-creature distinction. When he failed to remember his createdness, Adam took on the prerogatives of the divine being, which one of those is moral judgment, and that was the sin. Remember, I had this a couple weeks ago. I said, how do I show God in time and space outside of the realm of man? You just can't, because I got to show it in time and space. But if you somehow can just think about God in time and space before there was anything, and then you created what's on the right, But those things do not mix. If anything, the time and space God goes into the creative realm, which is what we have in the incarnation, but not the other way around. And what we have with Adam, my little cute arrow here, is that's exactly what he tried to do. He tried to move into the area that was actually prerogative of God. He tried to do what the creator does, not knowing that he shouldn't. I mean, he was told he shouldn't, but didn't understand the gravity of it. So he moves into the realm of moral judgment, and that was his sin. So why the necessity of the fall? Again, I use that word necessity this way. Adam fills a pedagogical role, that is a teaching role for all humanity. All of us can learn from Adam's mistake. All of us should learn from Adam's mistake, even the unbeliever. He teaches us that the importance of maintaining a createdness in our mind and never venture into the prerogatives of the creator. Adam is the example for all mankind to see what happens when the creature creator distinction is not honored. And I don't have time for all this stuff, but I had this long article that was written in one of our local papers about a person that was making moral judgments from an unbelieving standpoint. I said, what right does that person have talking to the community about what's right and what's wrong with no basis at all? In fact, everything she was said was a bunch of lies anyway. So she was taking on the prerogatives of God and making those moral pronouncements. So Adam is an example of for all mankind to see what happens when the creator distinction is not honored, and yet this is exactly what the nature worshipers do. And this person who wrote that article was by no doubt a nature worshiper because she was going to protect the environment. So they have created the creator, they have rejected the creator God and presumed upon themselves divine and make self-proclaimed moral judgments. You hear it all the time. So the event number two, the fall, the origin of sin in the world. In our investigation, we have discovered another answer for our first question, why things are the way they are. With information about evil and evil in the fall, we are well aware, we are well on our way to making sense of the world we live in. If we factor in the fact that people out there are sinful, we have established the fact that the world and the universe has been created by a personal, all-powerful, knowing God. Since he created it, called it into existence, we know that ultimately the responsibility, the outcome lies with the creator God. In the meantime, men have sinned, and that's where I need to develop that part right in here. I don't have it in my lesson, but I'll just tell you that goes here. So the first comfort we've had is that God made it and he controls it. So we have encountered now, in the second, when the fall, we have encountered the first challenge of man in Adam. The exclusivity of the creator God who only can declare what is good and evil, not man. It was perhaps out of ignorance that Adam and Eve pushed the margins of their knowing, but by supposing to gain more knowledge. Who knows why they did it? We do know that he ate from the forbidden tree and all the children had been brought up by the devil. Adam did not read the fine print. So this small decisive act plunged them and all their offspring into a deep moral abyss. However painful that event was, it stands as a warning to all the human race not to attempt such a challenge to authority again. And that challenge is being ignored. But comfort number two, we have an explanation of where evil comes from. And we are sure that it is not normal and it will not last forever. Remember, we're different than the materialists. They don't know where it came from. They think it's going to last forever and it's normal. We have, by this account, been graciously warned by Adam's example what happens when the creature takes on these prerogatives of God. While the human race cannot fall again, it is axiomatic that those who presume to be like God will fall into many a painful sin and suffer even economically for it, which is where we're going with our lesson. As God is responsible for the condition of the earth, for this reason, we must look ahead to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the death on the cross to understand how the dilemma of Adam's sin is solved. God did not strike the earth into oblivion when Adam and Eve sinned because he, as personal responsible creator owner, has a wonderful plan that was already in motion to cover humanity by offering a just payment for Adam's sin. So that plan was in the mind of God. God told Adam that upon his disobedience, he would die. That was a spiritual death, and then he would also be dying physically, which he denied him 30 years later.
The penalty, death, dying, was established for sin. It was to be paid for in the death of the Son in the future for Adam. In the meantime, God dispenses grace and mercy until that time arrived, which is for us now 2,000 years ago. The basis of our sins' forgiveness rests on the same merit, the death of Christ for all sinners, from Adam to us today and to all humanity. Okay, well, that was... Now we're going to talk about the conditions in the garden. This section, we got to, these topics overlap each other. So we got to go backwards now before the fall. So this section is topical, not chronological. It's a tag on to our creation subject. We didn't finish that the other day. So the question is, what were the conditions on earth at the end of God's creating work? So refresh our thinking. It says in the Bible that God saw all that he had made and build it was very good. And it goes on to say that the morning and evening was the sixth day and so forth and so forth. So it was very good. That's the point. So what kind of environment did Adam and Eve encounter? If the creation was good, could we say, name anything that Adam would fear? I'm not going to wait a long time for this answer. Is there anything that Adam would fear? No, not a thing. And you hear that loud and strong, we're for sure about that. There's nothing that Adam would fear. Wouldn't worry about cutting himself or falling off a rock or drowning in the lake or a meteor falling from the sky or... So the question is, as we started out asking, did Adam fear the animals? Did Adam need to provide shelter for the elements? Was it too hot, too cold, too humid, too dry? Did Adam need to worry about the winds, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, sinkholes, volcanoes, meteors, lightning strikes, floods, tsunamis, land, rock slide, burning sun, disease, hunger, exhaustion, or all but storing up provisions?
No.
Oh, yes. Some of those in the past, I think in the bottom, I got you tricked. Some of the bottom, I think he needed to worry about disease, hunger, exhaustion, and storing provisions. I think he probably needed to worry about those things. But all the rest, no. So I'm watching this amazing series called How the Earth Was Made, the Series 1. Anybody watch that? It's on History Channel. You can buy it without commercials. I'd rather pay the money without commercials than endure the commercials. Anyway, I was watching three episodes last night or two of them, and so there's about 13 in a row, and I was watching. It's amazing. Amazing series, How the Earth Was Made. Without biblical input, it was quite confusing. So I'm sitting there being quiet and not saying everything to my wife. But, you know, what they're doing is reporting what they see, you know, and generally stayed within the coloring lines of what they see. But it was confusing because the show listed the things that Adam did not see. But according to them, are observable on Earth as it is in the being made stage. And I think it's really, really, really telling this Freudian slip that how the earth was made. Because when you use the word made, you have to have somebody that makes it. Maybe it sells more that way, I don't know. All right, so what is being presented is not the earth being made at all, but the physical earth with normal physics is attempting to find equilibrium, a new static state after the flood. Now, Adam did not see these catastrophic events in the garden. If not, when did they begin? Obviously, they began at some point because we see them in our world today, don't we? When? Well, there are two possible answers corresponding to two biblical events. One, first of all, we might say, well, it happened at the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, and or the eruption of the earth and its many facets at the time of the worldwide flood, event 4, which you haven't done yet. It's one of our earth-impacting events. So there's the two choices we have that I can see, because it was not created that way. We know that. Because God said what about the earth when he was done? Good. Did he expect any meteors to fall out of the sky? That wouldn't be good. Just tsunamis? Tornadoes? I'm going to go through the list again. None of that would have happened. If any of that would have happened, it would not have been good. Earthquakes? Would the earthquake find any equilibrium? Did God make it almost good, but I got to shake it a little bit more to get lined up? No, it was all good. I mean, it's amazing what a four-letter word can carry. Good. All good. But it's not all good now. So what were these earth-changing elements when Adam was expelled from the garden? Now, we have judgments that were stated about that. It says in Genesis 3:17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I command you, saying, you shall not eat from it, eternal life is lost. You are barred from it. That's one. You're barred from eternal life. You have now a death sentence. Second thing is, cursed is the ground because of you. The ground will be your adversary. In toil you will eat of it. Your work will be redundant. Same old thing. Same old thing. That's kind of interesting that this is aimed at the men, or towards Adam, but have you women noticed that you also subject to these rules? How many times have you dusted? I gotta dust it again. Okay, so your work is redundant, inefficient, and you have lowered productivity. And you get tired besides. All that is your life. Now, this is a permanent condition. Going number five, both thorns and thistles shall grow for you without being coached. Competition for the space, struggling for productive plants and weeds will exist. Number six, you will have to eat the plants of the field instead of eating nice fruit off the trees, which you didn't plant. So the plants in the field, Adam has to raise his own food rather than the fruit that God produced for him. By the sweat of your face, the idea of strenuous work, exhausting work, boring work, obligated work, blisters, calluses, injuries, back pain. Got it? You eat bread. I imagine from the bread is that you got to make your own bread. Again, you got to make it. The bread again implies a preparation of food rather a foodstuff rather than eating it ready made from the tree God had provided. Number 10, till you turn to the ground because from it you were taken, for you are dust and to dust you shall return. In death, separation from earth is ended. You go back to the dust. So the dust actually attacks you again. Now the woman, he says simply, in your childbirth you will multiply your pain. Desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. I'm not going to comment on that because I'm not sure what that means anyway, so we just go on. So the greatest challenge, loss of fellowship with the Creator God, and the fall event we have covered, the garden served as the temple of God where he met Adam and Eve. Due to the sin, their relationship fundamentally and dramatically was changed for Adam and Eve. They were now estranged from the Creator God, cut loose. The loss of connection was irreparably severe, completely unexpected by Adam and Eve. But God is aware of this and moves to make the separation palpable. I mean, they're going to never forget this. But first, he's going to show them his grace. And so Lord God made skins for Adam and Eve and clothed them. And we have Gore's picture, been colorized now. It used to be originally black and white. One I can show you. Adam had tried to make coverings from leaves, but God provided coverings at the expense of the animals. A lesson for Adam that his work was not adequate. Maybe a covert lesson, but it was there. God provided the coverings before they were rejected from the garden. In the garden, they were already protected. So God multiplies his grace. He did not strike them dead. He could have. He provides covering, didn't need to. And he did it while in the garden and then prepared them to be removed from the garden. So Genesis 3:21 said, Lord God said, behold, the man has become like us. This is a high-level conference meeting. The council meets and talks. The God talks amongst themselves, knowing good from this man now knows good from evil, just like he was tempted that he would be able to. And now he must stretch out his hand. He might stretch out his hand, take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And there the thought is suspended. The thought of God is left suspended. It is unthinkable that man would be left in an unredeemable state. God doesn't even finish the sentence. God does not express the rest of the thought. It is beyond even his comprehension. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So the ground will chasten Adam, some irony. He is made of dirt, and the dirt will assault him. And he drove man out of the garden to the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed cherubim, flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. Now, the angels guarded the way, the entrance to the garden. No doubt Adam would have been aware. His children would have made trips to see the site. It was there likely until the flood event as a reminder of what had happened. So of these things that are listed now, how many of these things did Adam face? We go through our list again. Should I bore you with my list? Hot and cold? None of these things really Adam faced until we get to the bottom of our list. I think he would have had disease, hunger, exhaustion, and maybe some other things we could throw in there. But all the rest that have to do with weather and the natural phenomena of the earth, he was not subject to because the earth really hadn't changed. It still was a somewhat of a utopia, except with these negatives about his labor. If Adam was not subject to none of these fears, except the adversaries in blue down below, perhaps we need to move on to a better choice since it didn't happen here. And that other choice is obviously going to be the worldwide flood. Number two, the disruption of the earth at the time of the worldwide flood. Number two, in our earth-impacting events. Well, we need to look ahead to see if the hostile world we live in is due to happenings related to the worldwide flood. That's kind of our proposition. So rechecking our list of catastrophic events in our world, Adam did not experience them, but we do. What event stands between us and Adam? I said the worldwide flood. So now, do we fear animals? Do we need to provide shelter, elements? Are we sometimes too hot, sometimes too cold? That even happened in this room tonight. Too humid, too dry. Did Adam need to worry about winds, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, sinkholes, volcanoes, meteors, lightning strikes, floods, tsunamis, landslides, rock slides, sunburns, and so on, and hunger, disease, exhaustion, and also storing like the squirrels? Yeah, we do all that. Now that fits. So it's the worldwide flood in Noah's time. I think this is probably a tame picture of what was actually happening on Earth. So we have the phases of the world, if I may say that. We have, first of all, the created world. God declared it was very good. I put a smooth face on it. It would have been quite smooth. It wouldn't have had mountains. It had water, but didn't have the oceans as we know it, because they were all trapped underneath the surface. Then we have the flood, the exploding Earth. God gave man another opportunity to start over with the family of Noah. So the events surrounding the flood, surrounding the worldwide flood in the time of Noah, coming off the ark, Noah was shocked compared to Adam. When Adam walked out of the garden, he says, you know what Adam said? I know what he said. I know what he said. He said, it's not so bad. It's not so bad. When Noah got off the ark, what did he say? I can't believe this. Oh, this is too much for me. I mean, totally different reaction would have to be. So now we have 4,500 years of the earth now seeking equilibrium. And it hasn't quite made it yet. Part of the reason is that there's heat is absorbed unevenly on the earth. I'll show you that in a minute. So the changes of the earth are due to the flood and the related events of it. Each of the following calamities are traceable to the earth. Solar system, leave it to that. We don't know how far further out it goes. The earth, having been thrown out of equilibrium, is seeking it. The original order has been disrupted. More of this later in our lessons. We'll do that not tonight. And the effects of the great climate change. Now, there we have climate change. We have now nailed it down. It was a big climate change. And did Adam fear the animals from now on? Well, no, Adam didn't, but we do from now on. And we'll go through the list again. Now, all of these things, if Adam would have been there, would have to say, yes, he did. Because we now have to say Adam, but Noah feared animals, although God says you put the fear of God, of the animals in, of man in the animals. So, but, you know, they still were not pets with each other unless they were domesticated, like we have dogs and cats. Okay, this issue of equilibrium. The answer to the question, will the earth ever find its equilibrium again? Probably not. At least not in the way we are looking at it in our time, because the sun continues to heat the rotating earth unevenly due to the tilt of the axis. The hot and cold aspects of the atmosphere are always interacting, producing our weather. You knew that. So what about the subterranean crust? Is it subject to these temperature variations too? Does that make part of it grow and get, you know, just kind of moving? It goes on, it gets hotter, it gets bigger, colder, it shrinks. Does that have a factor on some earthquaking that's going on, finding equilibrium? So the question is, will the earth ever find equilibrium again? Probably yes, but in the prophetic future, Because the Bible uses words like the regeneration, the restoration, the new heaven, the new earth, language as creation will be delivered. The idea of restoration implies an antecedent. It was something, now it's going to resort to that. A restoration to a former state, a regeneration, and a new heaven and earth speaks of a new beginning. Now we have these verses that say these things. Acts 3:20 says, "And that he may send Jesus the Christ, the pointer for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things." 2 Peter 3:12, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens and heavens will be destroyed with by burning, and the elements will melt with fervent and with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Matthew 19:25-28 says, "And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, you that have followed me in the generation when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So we have something happening here in the regeneration. Romans 8:19 says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now." Get the idea, the world is stressed, and it will be relieved of that someday. So here's my picture of how it works. The worlds of the earth, I like that word. The worlds of the earth. We have, first of all, the created world, the perfect world, the utopian world. Then we have the world that gets destroyed by the flood, and we live in the middle world. And we have the restoration, which, let's take the flood and reverse it to what it was, to back to utopia. We have the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I have to admit to you, this is different than what it has a lot of times been taught. This happens in my view, and you can take it for what you want. But I think 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the rest of that book talks about the tribulation where this is happening. And I think the trumpets, the judgments in the Revelation, especially the trumpet and bowl judgments, fit this time as well, because there's so much talk about destruction of the world and even signs in heaven and the stars fall and so forth. I think that's where this happens. So we have the world, kind of the old country western song. You played the song backwards, you know, you got your wife back, you pick up back. So in this case, we get the world back. Now, to me, that's a tremendous amount of change that's going to have to occur on the earth for this to happen. I can't explain that, but Noah couldn't explain it either, how it was going to change his earth, but it did. So we have these five phases of the world or of the earth, and I noticed where you are. You're in the middle one, just in case you got lost. So finishing our creation event, what was life in the garden before the fall? Probably pretty placid, pretty utopia-ish. And I suggest that answer will be helpful in understanding the life in the restoration, because that's what's being restored. So that's likely the earthly millennial kingdom, or vice versa. You look at it from both sides. I'm not saying it's exactly. Our study this morning talked about that in the earthly kingdom, somehow we see it'll be probably better than the garden. Now, I don't know how better, but, you know, the Bible talks about all these streets of gold and the New Jerusalem and all these pearly gates and all that kind of stuff with the Genesis that talked about. It doesn't mean that they weren't there, but didn't talk about them. But we do see them in the millennial kingdom, in the New Jerusalem. So our point of view is that the restoration is not a misnomer. It is a restoration. It is a promised restoration, not a promise of a relocation. Let's talk about the Garden of Eden as the temple. Now, it wasn't a structure with a roof. We didn't need a roof. But it was a place where God met Adam. That defines it as a temple, where God meets man. And we see that temple is removed from Adam. was not let back in, obviously. But that temple will be restored again in the Ezekiel temple. So we might say we go from here, the trail of restoration here, and here it will be restored. Now here we'll have an actual building. It talks about the building. But you notice in the meantime, we have facsimiles of. We first of all have the tabernacle, which was movable. We had the first temple that was built by Solomon. We have the second temple that was built by Ezra and that group, and was expanded by Herod. And then we have the third temple that was built by the Antichrist, I guess, and it'll be destroyed. So finally we have the real temple. But these temples in here, tabernacle, this was all dealing with sin as part of the temple service. When this temple comes, this is not necessary anymore because Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, has been made, and the temple doesn't need to have continuing ongoing sacrifices, which we hear in the book of Hebrews. So here we have the little picture of sin is bracketed. But the outside, we have God's got his major plan going on. Fellowship was lost with man. Relationship was lost with man, but it's going to be restored in the future. So that's our hope. Okay. I did promise you something. This is my bonus material. If you have a question, that's okay. I did promise I was going to do something about this totally different subject, but it does relate to the fall, and that's why I thought I'd do it. But my mom used to tell me, Don, your eyes are bigger than your stomach. Well, I don't know what parallel is here, but every time, like this time, I can say, next week I'm going to do so-and-so. My eyes are so big, but the time is so small. And that's what we have again here today. The active obedience of Christ issue. I just run through it, just a couple panels for you in case you wondered. The active obedience of Christ has to do with our redemption. It is a covenantal point of view. It is probably the linchpin in covenantal theology because it is the question of the covenant of works that they say exist because it is impelling that it exists. It is not a scriptural thing. In other words, Adam was under a covenant of works God had made with him, and Adam failed that covenant of works. Jesus Christ now has to come and fulfill that covenant of works by keeping the law himself. And we say, okay, now what? Well, really, what we have is something that's almost, to me, almost heretical, because the death of Christ pays for your sin penalty, and that brings you back to the state that Adam was originally. In other words, Adam's loss, Christ restores it by his death to, let's say, neutral. Now, you have not achieved heaven yet. Did you hear me? You have not achieved heaven yet. You've been restored to a righteousness that's neutral, but have not been advanced to receive the blessing of heaven. In order for that to happen, you depend on the active obedience of Christ who kept the law for you. This is a bloodless sacrifice, Kept the law for you so that you can go to heaven, not only just be justified. Now, for you to understand that you've been justified, the bottom part, you have to keep the law to prove that you've been justified, you see? So you end up putting all the believers back under the law. And covenant theology always has the law as part of the theology. You have to live under the law. You have to teach the law in your churches. So that's kind of. I said I was going to do more on the active obedience of Christ. I just didn't have time to do it. Obviously, we have other time now. And I think to do it justice, it would take at least an hour. And I don't want to do that. It's not really part of our discussion. But I did promise you that I was going to do it. So I will take questions now for the few minutes we have left, if you have one. Maybe that's kind of what I'm saying. The familiar breeds contempt is a strong way of saying it. I just want to give you the flavor of it. When you get really familiar with somebody, you start making some presumptions. And Adam made some presumptions on God. That's what I was trying to do. Okay. And it happens in our world too, because you get to know someone very, very well. And I mean, you go to work and you eat the same food and you live in the same part of town and you drive the same car and, you do everything together, but you're an employee. All of a sudden you lose the fact that you are an employee. And so that's what maybe the contempt is a true strong word, but familiarity breeds familiarity.
I think we keep looking at Adam and Eve and the condition they were under when they were put in the garden from our vantage point, the fact that we live in an imperfect world, a sinful world, and we come out of sin. And then we look at them and we sort of scratch our heads saying, why didn't they appreciate that they have?
Okay, I just thought of this happens for us whenever time we take on the prerogatives of God. That happens for us every time we take on the prerogatives of God. We say, you know, well, that's God's territory. Why am I trying to do what God's work is? You know, so I think we maybe do fall into the same thing. And maybe it is partly because we're familiar with God. Well, we know he'd appreciate my opinion. I mean, after all, we are friends. I mean, you know, in your weakness in a spot where you are stuck, you might think that for about 2 seconds. I guess I look at this way. I'm glad it was Adam, not me, because I'd have been worse. You know, I totally am in sympathy for what Adam struggled with, because I can't say, wow, that guy was really a stupid guy. No, I can't say that at all. I just think he represented us as good as a man could. And I think God knew that if he was going to get an opportunity to sin, he'd do it right away. I mean, he wouldn't wait 10 years to do it. So, no, I think he was a good representative. In that standpoint, we never want to be critical of Adam, because he certainly had a lot more smarts than we do. And he didn't have the sin nature to compel him to do the wrong thing. But yeah, Satan had a compelling argument. As I said, once Satan was entered into the created world, which Satan was a created being, once that happened, it would seem like, humanly speaking, it was inevitable that we'd get into the human race. Even if it wasn't through Adam, it was going to be through somebody else. So I think God understood that. If I could put words to God's mind, he's going to cut that off, pass, and going to cut everybody in the race off and not allow them all to be born under the same condition so that I can deal with them as a group. Yeah, none of this is a surprise to God. You know, we think, you know, our question still is, why did you do it? I mean, why did you mess with it? And you don't have an answer for that, and I don't either, and I'm going to ask you what it is. We just don't know. It's something about his greatness that he's found it appropriate. All right. Thanks for coming, and I'm not going to make you any promises for next week, except, Lord willing, I'll be here. And we're going to move through these next one here. I just think we really are up to the flood. I got to be careful. I don't get myself stuck here. But the flood, we'll take a few weeks at the flood. That's an amazing, amazing thing. So in the meantime, I'll be watching how the earth was made and getting my notes, checking it. That's amazing stuff. Last night I watched the Mariana's Fault. You know, it is, at the deepest point, it is 1 mile deeper than it. Mount Everest is high. It's out in the Pacific Ocean. And you kind of wonder, how did that happen? You know, well, we'll have some answers for some of that stuff in our study of our flood. We don't want to be there for weeks and weeks, but we do want to deal with it to some extent. So I'll pray. Lord, thank you for the evening, and again for the opportunity to discuss these things that are so important. Lord, we need a solid foundation on why things are the way they are and what can be changed and what cannot be changed, except those things that we are capable of changing because of your grace. But there are certain things we cannot change, that every person born of the human race is going to be a sinner. We cannot change that, but we can bring the gospel to those so they can be saved. Thank you, Lord, for our local church. Lord, again, we must pause and thank you for your provision of grace in this country and for this place and even in this city and this spot in the city where you have allowed us to have a facility and a board of elders that oversees the work here, where the word is taught and honored, and that people can grow and, first of all, become saved and grow. So, Lord, we thank you for that and for the evening we have together these weeks. Lord, they're important for us to understand all you've done, even these somewhat other subjects that are not the first ones we study, but they do help us understand the overall program that you're implementing, have implemented on the earth. Lord, to move on to the next event, give us wisdom to present that accurately and clearly, and give you the grace for us accomplished. Keep us safe as we go to our homes and use our lives, Lord, in mighty ways. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.